Turn in your Bibles to 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Those of you who were there for the morning service will be interested to know these are not my regular glasses because I misplaced them. So if you see me squinting, you will know why. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7, where the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Now, it's been 5 weeks since I began in the progression of this series on the attributes of God, began on the subject of the love of God. So 5 weeks ago, I think that means that I have to review a little bit. A number of you will not have been here, and then all the rest of you will have forgotten. So where we started was in 1 John 3:1, where the Apostle John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." The old apostle is still utterly amazed, utterly fascinated by the profound dimensions of the love of God, so that even as an old man who had walked with Christ as a young man, he's still amazed at this love that the Father should have given to us in adopting us into His family, saving our souls and bringing us into the household of God. It is a cause of wonder and a cause of astonishment to him. The Apostle Paul, likewise, Ephesians 3:19, speaks of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is immeasurably great, unfathomably profound. Even as we sang this morning with Isaac Watts, of amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree, that is, beyond measure. Can't be calculated. It's an infinite love. We come then to 1 John 4:8, where the apostle then says, "Not only that God loves, but that God is love." J.W. Alexander, 19th century Presbyterian minister, the son of Archibald Alexander, who was the founding theologian of the Princeton Seminary, the bastion of orthodoxy in the 19th century, said of the love of God that this is the central truth of Christianity. We saw 5 weeks ago that the love of God is an aspect of the goodness of God, along with His mercy and His grace and His patience, His loving kindness. We defined it as His affection for the good as He sees it in Himself and in creation, that those things that He has made, and as He sees it in those whom He recreates in redemption. We introduce the caveat that God is love, but He is not only love. To say that God is love is not at all to say the whole truth about God. And hopefully we've understood that after all these weeks of looking at the holiness of God and the justice of God. And yet, at the same time, we discussed how that God is yet inclined toward love in a way that He is not inclined toward His wrath. So that we read in Micah 7:18 that He delights to show mercy. Never does it say that He delights to show His anger. So that there is this inclination toward the expression of His love that would not be characteristic of His inclination toward His wrath. But we looked at 1 John 4:7, where John says love is from God. And so we came to understand that wherever we see love, we know that ultimately that God is the source of that love, and that human love, imperfect though it be, does does give us a glimpse of the love of God, the love of the mother of the child, for example, or a father for his children, or a husband for his bride, or parents for their children. Imperfect though they are, they do give us a glimpse of a picture of, a portrayal of the love of God. So let's move on then and talk about how it is that God reveals His love. Looking at verse 9, He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." How does God manifest His love? How does He show it? Well, what John says here is that He manifested in the incarnation. I mean, there's other things that He could have said. He could have said He manifested in creation. He could have said that He manifested in providence. And when we looked at the goodness of God, we saw that He's not left Himself without witness. God continues to send His love to His enemies. He sends the rains to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He's not left Himself without witness of His love. He does good even for the unbelieving, even for His enemies. So He could have pointed to that, but that's not the supreme manifestation of the love of God. What would be that supreme manifestation? Well, John says, in the first instance, it has to do with the incarnation. It is in the sending of His Son. This is how it is made manifest, is the language that we find in verse 9. This is how it's made evident. This is how God made it clear. This is how He brought His love out into the public in a way that was unmistakable. He sent, or in the New American Standard, it's has sent. The past tense then pointing to the pre-existence of Christ. That He left His Father's throne above so free, so infinite His grace, and emptied Himself of all but love. That's the love of which He is speaking. The love of the incarnation. The love of leaving, emptying Himself, in the language of Philippians 2, 5 and following. Not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying Himself and taking the form of a bondservant. The incarnation, the divine condescension in the incarnation. God becoming man. The eternal Son of God being incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Humbling Himself in that manner is a manifestation, is a demonstration of the love of God. And God here in verse 9, He's speaking of the love of the Father. And we'll come back to that theme. But we're to understand the incarnation is not merely a manifestation of the love of Christ, but it's a manifestation of the love of the Father who is sending His Son. Leaving the eternally happy circumstances and surroundings of heaven and of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are delighting in each other. Emptying Himself. Leaving that, dwelling here amongst us. This is a demonstration of the love of God. And again, back to verse 9, in sending His only Son, as if to underscore, His one and only, or only begotten in the New American Standard. That is, underscoring as He says this, that this is one who was especially valued and dear and precious to Him. Sending Him. What would be the equivalent? A father sending his son into battle. Sending him into a war zone. Encouraging him to enlist for love of country. Encouraging him to enlist. Willing to give up his son for the sake of the well-being of the nation. Sacrificing one son. Sending him into danger. Requiring him to leave the comforts of home. Leave the satisfactions of home. And to take on the dangers and the hardships and the distress of military service. The incarnation itself is a manifestation of the love of God. And then, in addition to that, the atonement, as He goes on and describes in verse 10. In this is love. So He's already said in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifest, made manifest. that God sent His Son into the world. That's the incarnation. He's taking it a step further now. In this is love. He's even more emphatic. Here it is. Here's the demonstration. Here's the definition of love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is where we see love. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice that removes guilt and thereby averts the wrath of God. It is a blood sacrifice. It harkens back to the Old Testament sacrifices of the Lamb. Those were blood sacrifices. They had propitiatory effect. That is, they cover guilt, thereby averting the just, righteous wrath of God against sin. So that forgiveness and reconciliation with God is then extended on the basis of the removal of the guilt through the blood sacrifice. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, removing our guilt, averting His wrath, opening the door for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Again, looking at the language of the apostle there, He didn't just send His Son, but He sent His only Son. And it wasn't just that He sent His only Son, but He sent His only Son to die. And He didn't just send His Son to die, but He sent His Son to satisfy the infinite wrath of God by bearing it Himself. This is what the apostle would have us understand. This is the window through which we see the love of God. This is how it is made manifest. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. So what's the apostle saying there? He's saying the Father did not limit in any degree the full weight of His wrath against sin. He did not spare Him any of that just and righteous wrath that sin was due for the whole of the world's sins, for all the sins of humanity. He did not spare Him that wrath. He did not withhold Himself. He did not reduce its intensity. He paid the full toll of judgment on our behalf. He did not spare His Son. God so loved the world that He gave Him over to death, gave Him over to condemnation, so that whoever believes in Him, however bad they might be, however evil they might be, however wicked they might be, as we're reviewing this morning, I mean, we're talking about the architects of the Holocaust coming to repentance and reaffirming their faith in Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Apostle Paul says, among whom I am chief, so that even the foremost, the worst of sinners, their sin too was borne at the cross. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Fathers, you can understand what that means. You know what it means to have a son, to be a son. And you mothers too know what it is to have sons and the parental outlook on your children, how precious they are, how valued they are, how dear they are, how costly their loss would be, how you can take anything but the suffering of your own child. That's the point of the language here. I mean, you talk to any parent, they'll say, look, do anything to me, and I can take it. You lay a finger on my child, and there's nothing like the pain. That's what's being invoked. That's the image that is being encouraged by the language of the apostles and by Jesus' own language. It is an only son who was sent into danger, sent for us, sent to be rejected, sent to be crucified, sent to die, to suffer, so that we might live in Him. How does God show that He is a God of love? God demonstrates, the Apostle Paul says, His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates it. Lest there be any question. Lest there be any confusion at that point about the nature of God. You see, we live in a world in which there are good things and bad things. There are that which hurts and harms. And so the world is both cruel and non-cruel. That's the old Francis Schaeffer language. You got the cruel things in the world. You got the non-cruel. The world is ambiguous in that respect. And so people have wondered, is God really a God of love? The apostle's answer is, God demonstrates his love. Here's the unmistakable manifestation of the love of Christ. What is it? It's the incarnation. It's what we celebrate every Christmas. God sends his Son in danger's way. For whom? For sinners. For his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. He says in Romans 8 that we were hostile enemies. He sends the only begotten. He sends his Son for them. How great is the love of God? How unmistakable is it? It's demonstrated in the sending of his Son and in the death of his Son for sinners. So that no one need doubt it. No one ever be confused about that. It's made manifest in the incarnation and in the cross. Now, what I want to do with the remaining time that we have this evening and then in successive weeks is look at various qualities or characteristics of the love of God. We want to look at its justice and its sovereignty and his love is an initiating love, and it's a personal and particular love, and it's a transforming love, and it's a dynamic love. So we'll just take it as far as time permits. That would be my judgment about how far time permits, but we'll take it as far as we can, and then we'll pick up the thread of thought the following week. So he manifests it in sending his Son and at the cross. What are the characteristics then of the love of God? Number one, it's a just love. The cross is the proof of God's love, but it's also the proof of more than just his love. The question would be, why didn't God just wave his magic wand and forgive everybody? Why didn't he just issue a decree of forgiveness, a universal decree of pardon for all sinners? Why didn't he do that? The reason is because it wouldn't be just, any more than it's just for one of our judges to just pardon a murderer and for no price to be paid. There'd be no consequences, no penalty for the guilt of the wrongdoing. It's not just. It wouldn't be right. God is not just love. He's also light. He's also holy. He's also righteous. And so the cross then and the magnitude of the love of God is demonstrated by the costliness of the atonement. And the costliness of the atonement is a result of God's uncompromising justice. The wage of sin is death. Sin is punished with death. The day that you eat of it, you will die, God told Adam and Eve in the garden. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, that is, without death, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that there must be a death where there is sin. That's the consequence. That's the price that has to be paid. And there can be substitutionary death. So the blood of bulls and goats could be offered, but they could never finally and ultimately put away sin. So follow the thinking here. The wage of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There must be this penalty of death inflicted in order for guilt to be properly dealt with. And yet, those sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the blood and bulls and goats, Hebrews 10:4, could not satisfy the requirements of justice. It was inadequate. It was unequal to the task. Here's what we might liken it to. Let's say you steal $1 million. And you're caught and you're hauled into the court. And the judge says, all right, I'm going to punish you. You're going to be forced to pay a fine. Then the fine will be $1. What would you say? You'd say, what? Are you kidding? That would get into the newspapers. You got a $1 fine for $1 million theft? That's not equitable. That's not just. That's trivializing the offense. Well, that's the way it is with sin. Sin is such a serious thing, such a serious offense to a holy God, that the price that must be paid is death. And yet there was no death except our own that could satisfy the requirements of justice, except the death of a perfect substitute. And so the love of God is a just love. The cross is proof of God's unyielding determination to see justice done. Turn to Romans 3, 25 and 26. There the Apostle Paul says, God put Christ forward as a propitiation. There again, a sacrifice that covers or puts away guilt, thereby averting wrath. A propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. The love of God, you see, is a just and righteous love. So that the cross not only demonstrates love in the sending of His Son and in the sacrifice of His Son, but it also demonstrates the righteousness of God. This was to show God's righteousness. That's why there is a propitiation. Because a blood sacrifice, a death, a blood sacrifice satisfies the requirement of a holy God in the face of sin. So God not only demonstrates His love, but He demonstrates His righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. There wasn't an adequate price. It was $1 for $1 million theft. These bulls and goats that were sacrificed, they were in effect trivializing sin for century after century after century. But the death of Christ, He goes on, was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just in justifying. Just a just God in forgiving is the point. I think we saw this in some detail when we were looking at the justice of God. That we don't nullify one aspect of God's character in favor of another. We don't let one eat up the other. We don't sacrifice justice in the name of love or love in the name of justice. The cross is a demonstration of the just love of God, the holy love of God, the righteous love of God, who in providing out of His love a means of salvation for sinners, at the same time does so in a way that doesn't betray His justice. And maintains by doing so the moral order of the universe. God so loved the world being the point there that He loved the world. That not that the world was so big that God's love was large enough to encompass it, but that the world, as John's Gospel defines world, is the realm of evil, as it were, is so bad that only a great love could prevail over God's just abhorrence of sin. That's how great His love is. Not just that it encompasses the whole world, but it's large enough to overcome and to satisfy God's abhorrence of sin by ensuring that an adequate price was paid. His love is a just love. A love that doesn't sacrifice the requirements of a holy and just and righteous God in order that that love should be demonstrated. Now let me encourage you this evening to ask the questions, have I received the love of the God who sent His Son? Have I received the love of the God who offered His Son to be the propitiation for our sins? Do I understand that God of love still has out there for us and for all a judgment day. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the cross is the God of the day of judgment. We will still face a just judge. But that same God, in the sending of His Son, in the offering up of His Son as a sacrifice, has demonstrated His love in providing a way of escape for sinners. Seize upon that way of escape. Let His love and His kindness lead us to repentance. Let it lead us to the cross. Let it lead us to faith in Christ, so that we might escape the just wrath that is to come on that day of judgment, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that there would not be even one here this evening who would fail to receive Your love in Christ Jesus. Oh, that the Holy Spirit might shed abroad in our hearts Your love, O God, so that we might know that love, so that we might know that our sins are forgiven, so that we might know that we've been reconciled and restored to You, O God, so that we might know that we will not perish, but that we will have everlasting and eternal life. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.